You know that song, it just makes me cry. We want Jesus to show himself so bad. You know what? We are so far beyond God's holiness. It's time to just give up. One of the things that God is showing me is, Michael, you don't have to hold it together anymore. I've done all that already. I've taken all of your attempts at perfection. I've taken all of your failings and sin. And I have not counted it against you. Because I became sin for you. You, son, don't have to have every thought perfect anymore. You don't have to have every word to me perfect. I am your perfection. Enough is enough, Michael. You just need to give up. Let me handle you. You are my responsibility. I can handle you. It's hard. It's been a hard lesson. I'm still learning it. It's every day. I did not plan to say this today. This was just in the last couple minutes. It's scary because you've always done things a certain way. You've always believed a certain way, and God is in the business of surgery and not just putting band-aids on things. So that's what I'm learning. I don't know how to segue into that. We have been talking about just a different way today. The last couple weeks, we did a little something different sermon-wise. just looking at the life of a individual who, I guess, tried to do it the wrong way. Actually, I believe he tried to do it the wrong way. I enjoyed the read because some parts reminded me a lot of me. And not everybody can relate, I understand. But I thought it was an interesting read, and little by little the Sunday school class has been trying to piece together who this guy is. And they got pretty close. Somebody said, "Is he the founder of Awana?" And I'm like, "Oh." And then somebody said, "Youth for Christ?" And I'm like, "Oh, you guys are you're on the right level. You're right there." And then somebody said, "Child evangelism?" And I'm like, "Ooh, lava, you're warm. You're hot. That's close." But it's amazing, and that's the reason why I read the story, is because it's what's so fascinating is where he came from, where he came to, and where he had to go through, and then what he ended up becoming. Here's a quote from his book, and it says, "My pursuit of righteousness on the basis of my own conduct was fast leading me to despair. For if after 16 years of earnest effort I was not saved, was there any reasonable prospect that I ever would be?" See, he learned actually, what's funny about this gentleman is he learned fast. It only took him 16 years. Some people, they never learn it, and it's a lifetime. And they go through their whole lives like this. What message, and during this time period that he went through, these 16 years, what do you tell people the gospel is? If you don't know yourself, and if you don't know if you are even in the family, how do you share anything? And so this poor man, he says, "What message did I have for others who wanted salvation? The best that I had to offer them was an opportunity to yield to Christ in obedience and then start working for their salvation like I was doing and hoping that someday you arrived. I believed, of course, that God forgave my sins from time to time." How would you like to live like that? "But was I ever free from sin when I was not perfect? And what if I would die in that state? I feared death. I longed to have the witness of the Holy Spirit again." Can you feel this guy's agony? Can you feel his anguish? I want us to do a brief study on chapter 2 of Romans. We've done this before, but I want us to see the anguish of this method if you attempt it. If you try to climb this mountain. I was listening to a great sermon this week because I like to listen to a certain individual, and he was talking about the Olympics, and as we've been watching the Olympics, we've noticed a couple things about this mountain. It's really super fast. One guy died. It was on the luge. He was going too fast, and so they literally had to start him 200 yards down from where the original point was because the mountain was too fast, and even some of the skiers were reaching speeds of like 90 miles an hour. I mean, that's just, I mean, I've never even been that fast practically in a car, let alone on a set of skis. And so they were having to really slow everything down. And one of the things that this gentleman pointed out was that everybody was falling. He said, when Jesus came, he began to ramp everything up. So now we're not in speeds of 90s, but we're in the speeds of 200 and 300 miles an hour in this Olympic event, trying to ski down this mountain, and nobody makes it. Nobody makes it. He goes, if you attempt this, if you try to do this, if you try to ski down the mountain of God's wrath, if you try to ski the law, if you try to ski that mountain, you will not make it. Jesus Christ has already skied the mountain and has already come down with the gold medal. And he has told us, do not ever ski that mountain, because you won't make it. And so chapter 2 of Romans essentially is, it's essentially an explanation of what you will need to ski, what you will need to do in order to make the mountain that only Jesus can ski. I've interspersed it with chapter 3 because you can't read chapter 2 without chapter 3. It's just a brief study, and we'll go through it really quick. It says in 2:6 of Romans, it says, God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, we're going to look at verse 7. He says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Notice the word there, seek, patient, continuance. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and then also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, it's interesting because as we read through chapter 2 of Romans, we're seeing kind of a 200-mile-an-hour ski hill. But like I said again, you cannot read Romans chapter 2 unless you read Romans chapter 3. And I hate it when commentators try to water this down. They water it down and they say, well, as a Christian, we patiently do good and we patiently are constantly seeking glory, honor, and therefore we're going to get immortality that way. But those that don't obey the truth, indignation and wrath, obviously. And no, that's not what chapter 2 is talking about. There are some very specific words there that I want you to look at, and a couple of them are good, a couple of them are evil. You look at doing good, patient, continuous. Those that are self-seeking do not obey the truth. Every soul who does evil, but everybody who does good, verse 10. Now, in Romans 3:20, I put it underneath Romans 2:6 because it fits. God's going to render to each person according to his deeds, but yet when we read in Romans 3:20, just a verse, a chapter over, it says, guess what? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, wait a minute. Chapter 2, 6 just said that God would render to each one according to his deeds. But chapter 3 says, no deeds of the law. Nobody can do enough. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But wait a minute. It just got done saying in verse 6 that God's going to render to each one according to his deeds. And then 7, 8, and 9, and 10 are a description of what those deeds consist of. In chapter 2. Those deeds, they consist of basically this: patient continuance in doing good, working what is good, seeking glory, honor, and peace, making sure that you are not self-seeking, that you are making sure that you obey the truth and not disobey the truth, making sure that you don't disobey, but instead, because you're going to get indignation and wrath on every soul who does evil. So if you do evil, you get wrath. And that wrath is not just judgment, like as in God's mad at you today. That is hell. That's hell. Indignation and wrath. And so you look at chapter 2 and you're looking at all these words and you're going, what's going on here? Well, this is what it's like to try to ski the mountain on your own. If you want to ski this mountain, this is what you need to do. 7, 8, 9, and 10. But it gets worse. Because 3 says this. There's no one righteous. No, not one. Wait a minute. Didn't it just say that that's what I had to be, was righteous? But there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Wait a minute. Verse 7 says, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But verse 11 says, nobody does this. Does the Bible contradict itself? Does the Bible say in chapter 2 one way and then in chapter 3 another way? The Bible does not contradict itself. What Paul is very simply explaining here, folks, is this, is that if you want to try to ski that mountain right there, then that's what you have to do. Constantly doing good, constantly seeking glory and honor for God, constantly, never, never, ever, ever sinning, but to be not self-seeking. Make sure you obey the truth. Don't obey unrighteousness, because if you do evil, there will be tribulation and anguish upon you. Well, okay, and making sure all your deeds are right, because if they're not, then you will die. 12 says, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does what? Good. No, not one. But yet, wasn't good part of the equation? Verse 10? Verse 7? But there is no one who does good. No, not one. Their throat is like an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. We talked about this in Sunday school, and we don't have near as much time now to really develop that, but you may look at that and you go, wow, that's, bleh. I mean, that's not me. Golly, that's harsh. Well, guys, you know, all this means is venom talk, put downs, cut downs, slander, gossip. Everything wicked that has ever come out of your mouth is a tongue that practices deceit. Every wrong thing that you've ever said about somebody, every bad motive that you've ever judged somebody to have, that's why it says in Corinthians we're not to judge each other's motives, because a lot of the times you're wrong. You're wrong. But that's the venom that comes out of your mouths, and you have all done it. All of us have. The poison of asps is literally under our lips. You've been doing it since you were little kids. You have fought nitpicking, nonsensical fighting. It's rampant in my home. It's rampant in your homes. And not to put kids down, but they do it a lot. But adults just know how to do it more classy. We've just learned to be more diplomatic on how we cut each other down. But still, there's wars. It still leads to wars. So you can't ski this mountain. Notice this: whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes in any way, in any hope. Guys, listen, we are swift to shed blood. You know, the only guys that are not swift to shed blood are the ones that have already been in the blood. You ask any World War II vet, and there's not very many of them left, or any Korean War vet, or any Vietnam War vet that has really, 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 really seen the action, not on some ship shooting cannons across the strait, but that have seen the blood and the gore and all of this, let me tell you something. Do they want to do it again? I don't know one vet that even wants to even talk about it, the ones that have seen the worst stuff. They don't want to stay. They don't want to be there anymore. They want to go home. It's only us that have imagined what it's like, that are swift to shed blood. And even those men were at one time swift to shed blood. That's just the human nature. It's just the difference between them and us is they've gotten their stomach full of it, and they don't want any more of it. The way of peace we have not known. There's no fear of God before the rises describes the entire human race. Now, let's look really quick here because we're going to finish this chapter up and then go on and talk more about this individual who's trying to ski the mountain. There's no partiality with God, folks. Those who have sinned without law, and that's what it says there, without law, there's no article there, so it's not talking about the Mosaic law. It's talking about a different law. It's talking about a law method. Those that have broken the law method will also perish without this law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That judged by the law means the same thing as perish. In other words, if you break the law, you will perish. And so you look at that in 2:11 and 2:12, and you're going, well, what is that all about? Okay, so what I need to do here really simply is not break the law. In order to ski this 200-mile-an-hour hill, I need to not break the law. And then I will be able to achieve the 200-mile-an-hour hill. No. Verse 9 says of chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged, where was it previously charged at? Chapter what? 2. Both Jews and Greeks, that they're all under sin. Wait a minute. If you're under sin, that means what? You perish. That means you're judged. Whether you are a Jew or a Greek, whether you're under the law or not under the law, whether you're under the written code or a law method, if you break it, you perish. Okay. Verse 13 of chapter 2, back to verse 13 now, it says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but guess what? Only the doers of the law will be justified. But wait a minute. Verse 12 just got done saying that if we sin without the law, we die. And verse 9 says that we all sin, we all break the law. But verse 13 of chapter 2 says the doers will be justified, and only the doers. And then we find in verse 3:19 the counter, the parallel to that verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Not a doer, but guilty before God. Guilty before God. Well, let's get back to the story. Several things influenced this man during this time. One, once again, was the writings of D.L. Moody. Moody perplexed him because he spoke of grace and the love of God, and the Spirit's witness was definitely with Moody and not with the man that we're talking about. And it's interesting to note that at one point, and as I'm reading through his article, at one point he thought that he knew that Moody had something that he didn't have, but he and this is amazing how gracious God is, but he thought either it's just charisma or it's Satan. One of the two. I'm not sure which one it is, but it's got to be one of those two. It's definitely not the Spirit, because the Spirit just wouldn't say those things. Another thing that affected him, isn't it funny how God uses the weak things? He used just a little 13-year-old girl. This 13-year-old girl wasn't, and it was in his Sunday school class. So it's funny how God kind of like put her right in that Sunday school class. And so here she is, and she's the class. She joins the class where he's the teacher, and she knew the Lord in the most real and precious way, yet lived without any thought of making a show of the Holy Spirit's blessing in her life. Had she been an adult, he probably would have argued with her. In fact, this is what it quotes says. It says, had she been an adult, my prejudice might have found some explanation of her seeming blessing from God, for I could not believe her a Christian, because in those days, I thought that nobody could be saved until they were properly baptized. And she had never been baptized at all. Yet she was a constant rebuke to my theology and to my Christian life, because I could see that she was a better Christian than I was. Isn't that amazing how God will use the weak in order to confound the strong? He could not figure this young girl out because it wasn't like she was trying to prove anything. She just, the love of Jesus just came out of her. And she hadn't even been baptized yet. And according to his theology, nobody could be a Christian unless they're baptized. And yet she was a better Christian than he was. Well, that really was screwy. Well, let's, what else happened? Here was another thing. This one cracks me up. There was a drunk guy who had been a really, 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 really bad drunk. And when he got saved, he quit drinking. But, and sometimes this happens. If you've been drinking for so long, and then all of a sudden you stop, the shock of it does something. And anyway, it screwed him up mentally. And so he was just very simple from that moment on. I mean, it wasn't like he was handicapped mentally, but he just whatever the alcohol or the effect of it, it made him simple. But in spite of this, he was very clear on salvation by grace and enjoyed the great blessing of the Holy Spirit's presence. On two different occasions, this man came to my home, delivered a little sermon of about a minute's length, turned on his heel, and was gone before I could answer him. Each time the message was just what I needed to convict and enlighten me. The gist of his two sermons was salvation can be received instantaneously. He told me long afterwards that when I'd gotten my blessing back, that God sent him to me both of those times and revealed to him what he should say. Do you know what that was? Romans 4:4-5. Romans 4:4-5 says this: to the one who works, the wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. Now, the word work there means, when we hear work, I've been doing a little study on this, we think our job. Okay, and I understand that, and that's work. That's not what this work is talking about here. This work here is the work of the mountain. This is the work of holiness. This is the work of righteousness. This is the work of being okay with God. To the one who works, grace cannot be applied to him. He is beyond the reach of grace. Why? Why is the one who works beyond the reach of grace? Not meaning that he can't accept grace, but I'm saying that it can't be mixed. You see, guys, grace means unmerited favor. And if you are working for it, that means you are earning, meriting it. Therefore, it cannot be of grace. If you are meriting God's favor, if you are meriting God's acceptance, if you are meriting God's enjoyment or love of you, then it can't be of grace because you're earning it somehow. And it nullifies the word grace. So it cannot exist at the same time. And in verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, folks, you can't refute this verse. It is so out there. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It is totally diametrically opposed to everything in our flesh. We just have a hard time grasping this. Not only the unsaved, but many, 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 many theologians throughout the thousands of years since Jesus has been risen from the dead. We just can't get around. We just can't get beyond it. We just can't grasp it. That word work means, very simply, being in God's good favor, being in heaven, doing everything that you need to do. And the Bible very clearly says in verse 5 that to the one who does not work. It doesn't say to the one who works just a little bit or the one who works a little more than that. It says does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is the one that is accounted for as righteousness, not his work. Oh, we just can't get that. We just can't get it. It's so opposite of our lives. It's so opposite of everything. It's so opposite of his theology that God literally had to send him, put people in his way, simple people that he couldn't argue with. This gentleman would walk in, he would say, "You know what, Irving, I'm giving you a little more hints now. I've got 150 verses that say it's by faith alone, Christ alone, belief. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world be saved through him. He who does not believe is condemned already. He who believes is not condemned." Over and over and over and over and over again, 150 times in the New Testament, and it's got to be shown by a guy who is mentally handicapped. About this time, and you know, and this is over a period of months and years, guys. God's like that. He keeps working with you. You know, he shows you this, shows you that. He decided to restudy his Bible. But being a pastor, he did not have the time. Well, guess what happened? His family gets scarlet fever. And in the 1920s and 30s, that was bad news, folks. Scarlet fever was bad news. And so guess what? One kid got it. They were quarantined. And guess what? That kid gave it to the other kid. And pretty soon, the quarantine turned into 13 weeks. So now he's got time on his hands, and he begins to read. And this is what he read, and I quote, "I soon discovered the word grace. Next, I made a list of the texts which taught that we were saved alone by believing." I did the same thing. "At first, it seemed that these could not possibly mean that a sinner could be instantaneously saved by a simple act of faith without any added or preceding good works or reformation of conduct or whatsoever. But the more I studied them, the more the Holy Spirit convicted me that this was the truth." And folks, I'm going to tell you what. If you find them all and you write them all down, I have them all down on computer, and I just start looking at them. Every day I look at them over and over again. And the more I look, the more I go, I don't know what to say. God's trying to tell us something. That it's faith alone in Christ alone. It has to be. Imagine for a moment having taught one way for so many years and then having to say I was wrong. Now, what's interesting, guys, is this, and here's the scary part, is it's one thing just to teach your family the wrong thing. You know, I mean, that you can, the damage control is very small. But now imagine being a pastor and a missionary for 16 years. How many people have you come in contact with? Oh, yeah. How many of these guys on the radio that have been preaching the wrong gospel for so many years and then on their deathbeds realize it's not the right gospel? That's scary. In today's day and age, that's scary. Millions have heard possibly the wrong gospels. Now, does God work in spite of that? Yes, I believe he does. But imagine that. He quotes and he says this. He says, "The moment arrived when I yielded my will and gave up my old belief in works and accepted salvation by faith alone. Having memorized all the texts that taught salvation by believing, I repeated them to myself many, many times. At last I said to myself, it must be true." Notice his progression. It can't be true. It must be true. That salvation is just, at last, he said, it must be true. And then finally he said, it is true. What was it that was true? That salvation is just through believing, which is trust alone in the finished work of Christ for justification. What Christ did on the cross was sufficient. Enough. The blood that was shed for you, receiving that, there is enough. It has to be. That is the only thing that gives assurance. It is the only thing that brings peace to a works-weary soul. By the obedience of another, you are made righteous. By the righteous act of one man, you are made righteous. At that moment, he said, peace flooded my soul. Now, here's what's interesting, guys. I want us to look at 9 in Romans 9:30. Let's just go to that chapter here real quick. And we've read these things before. It's kind of confusing because it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound fair. Because usually to earn something means you receive it. If you work for it, that should mean you get it. Well, in chapter 9 of 30, it says the Gentiles who did not, no, there's a word there, pursue righteousness. In other words, that means grapple after. That means chase down. That means go and chase and ski down that mountain. I'm trying to ski down this mountain in order to win this gold medal. That's what it means, pursuing. They didn't pursue it, but they've attained it. The righteousness of faith. But Israel pursued zeal, active pushing, pursuing the law of righteousness. They have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. In other words, folks, they're trying to ski the mountain by themselves. And they're not letting Jesus ski it for them. And what's fascinating about this is it says, by the works of the law, they're trying to do it by their own efforts. And that is the stone that so many people stumble on. It is the rock of offense. It is an offense. It is a pride buster. It is an ego buster. Because what it does is it says, literally, you are without merit. You are without a cause that God would bring favor down upon you. He simply does it. You accept it. Christ said it. Therefore, believe it. Bottom line here, it says in verse 33, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then Paul goes on in verse 2 of chapter 10. He says, you know what? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Folks, there are people all throughout the world who have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for what they're doing. I mean, we've given this example before. The Mormons, they have tremendous zeal. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have tremendous zeal. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's the key. See, folks, salvation, and you hear it all the time, it's submission. You know, and some people put a different spin on it, and they say submission to do this or whatever. But really, salvation, submission, is submitting to God that you are lost. Submitting to God that Jesus is your only way. That's what it means to submit to God. And that's why I say give up. Give up. Give up. Stop trying to establish in your own righteousness. Stop trying to do what Jay Irving has done over and Christians over the centuries have tried to do. It's time to give up and submit to God's way instead of your way. Finally, he came to the point and said, it is true. At that moment, he had the peace of God. Notice the progression. Can't be true. Must be true. It is true. My soul was flooded with the Holy Spirit's witness. I was too happy for words. This had happened all in secret. He went through this agony even without his family knowing what was going on inside of him. And now came the cross of telling it. That's a huge one, man. That's a big cross. From that moment on, Jay Irving had a new ministry. First one, then another would be saved, and then with the combined efforts of two other men, Jay Irving Overholser began CEF, otherwise known as Child Evangelism Fellowship. And now you know the rest of the story. This article, by the way, appeared originally in the first three chapters of his book, Salvation by Grace, from 1958. How many have heard of Child Evangelism Fellowship? It's all over the world. It's the salvation that says children can be saved. It started before Awana. That would be great. It started before all that stuff. They started in the 1937. That's when it began. So anyway, how could God take, and of course I've left a lot out, but how could God take a guy like that who strove to do so many, who and then finally he understands grace, and then the ministry happens. I think that's an intense testimony to the grace of God. See, here's why. It's because of Ishmael and Isaac. What were the benefits of man-centered, forced Ishmael? Nothing. When man tries to do what only God can do, they produce Ishmaels. When men rely on the promise of God, they produce Isaacs. And they are blessed. Okay. Ladies, want to sing one song? And then we'll be done.
If you'll take out your hymnals, actually use a hymnal this time, 596. I think it's fitting. We'll do verses 1 and 4. Please stand.
Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender. Savior, I surrender
all. We have internet connection, and there are people that are within the sound of the preaching today, and they haven't surrendered, they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. And it's a shame, because it's a free gift. It's there for the taking. Some people say, well, Mike, that's cheap grace. And I always have to answer, if it wasn't cheap, you wouldn't be able to afford it. Who in here can afford Christ's blood? None of us. All of your good works, all of your best efforts, your promises, does not surpass the blood of Christ. And everybody said,
Amen.
Have a great Sunday.